Well, turn with me to the scripture that was read, Psalm 1. Like Donna, it's one of my very favorite psalms, and I always love to share from it from God's Word. You know, this psalm, oftentimes we focus on the blessed, the happiness of the person who is following the Word and law of God. But recently I came across a study which said that the root word in Hebrew for this word blessed refers to someone who's actually moving forward in their progress toward godliness, toward Christ-likeness. And it paints a picture of a person who is pressing on, who is advancing in life with goals and a godly purpose in life. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Philippians that he was pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this person is the one who is advancing toward godliness. And such a person is characterized by happiness, blessedness, bliss. You know, we have in our Declaration of Independence, in the second paragraph, these famous words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness." Well, the Declaration of Independence declares you can pursue it, but it doesn't say you will find it. You can chase it, and many people do with all kinds of schemes and ways, but they never find it, because happiness is a byproduct of our pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness. And so this psalm is telling us to deliberately choose the life that leads to progress toward godliness. Now, how does this happen? What do the people who advance in godliness do to advance, to make progress? What can we liken their life to? And how is their life different from the non-believer, the one who is not following God? Well, I find four things here in this psalm. The first is in verse 1. It's because of what this person declines. Look at the opening phrase of this song: "Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." There are three things that this person declines. The first is bad counsel. I recently came across a collection of counsel by kids who learned wisdom through experience. Listen to what they wrote. Patrick, age 10, said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Pretty evident there. Michael, 14, "Never tell your mom her diet's not working." Ooh. Kelly, age 11, says, "Don't wear polka dot underwear under white slacks." And Talia said, "When your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. And when your dad is mad and asks, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer him." And Armour, age 9, said, "You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk." And Naomi offers this counsel: "If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse." You know, you and I live in a world where we're bombarded with counsel. It comes from the news. It comes through television sitcoms. It comes through politicians. And embedded in all of these ways and voices are counsel that says, this is the way to think. This is what you should desire. This is what you should do. It's just inescapable here in America. This is the world of incessant counsel. And we must understand that wickedness, biblically speaking, is such that it drives away this counsel from God, from His Word. Once advice ceases to be God-centered, it must out of necessity become self-centered, and therefore it is tinged with wickedness. And so the believer is someone who doesn't listen to these voices. They are not even going to walk casually near them, let alone accept them. They're going to steer clear of ungodly counsel. And then the next thing that they decline is bad associations. It says, nor stand in the path of sinners. The forward-moving Christian says no to bad associates. And this is very important. This word stand means to linger, to stay a while, to loiter. Let it put it to you this way. If you walk in the footsteps of bad advice, you will soon stand among those who give bad advice. Paul cautioned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 with these words, bad company corrupts good character. Now, let me just add a word here from the other side. It's not bad to make friends with unbelievers. And this psalm is not saying that. Even Jesus Christ himself was called a friend of sinners, a friend of publicans. He hung out with them, but he didn't hang out with them in order to become like them. He hung out with them in hopes that they would become like him. And so as Christians who move the world, are those who don't let the world move them. That's why we need to be careful in what we listen to, those words of advice, those associates who are not following the way of the Lord. And then the third thing they decline is bad actions. Notice it says here, they do not sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. This word literally means chair, and it often refers to what we have today. If you go to a university, there's a chair of science and a chair of technology or engineering or whatever. These are authorities. These are people who know more than just about anybody else in their field. And that's the idea here. This particular person has risen to a status in society to where they are now the ones that usher pronouncements about life and about God. And they scorn, they mock. And this psalm is saying, avoid people like that. Don't follow their advice. He's just saying, don't slow down as you press on. Don't get sidetracked. Whatever you do, don't pull up a chair and sit down and listen to these kind of people. So we move forward in our Christian life, in our pursuit of godliness, by declining three basic things. And then secondly, we make progress because we delight in something. It is the word of the Lord. It is the law of God. We refuse the counsel of the world, but we love the counsel of God. And this gives us what we call the law of exposure. The more you think about something, whatever you think about most is what you will become. And so we need to be careful here that we recognize that our delight, what our heart longs for and goes toward, is something that will encourage us, that will glorify God, as we heard about today. And so there are two ways in which this happens. The first is through revelation, God's breathed word. He's breathed it out to us. It's living, it's alive. And notice that his attitude toward the Bible is he delights in the law of the Lord. It doesn't say his duty is to read the Bible or his drudgery is picking up the Bible and opening it. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He looks forward to it. Why? Because this book is the means toward an end, and the end is an encounter with a living God. So I want to know the Word of God so I can get to know the God of the Word. I want to encounter him, and this book affords me that opportunity. And so we delight in the word of the Lord because there we see the heart of God, don't we? As we read from his word, he unfolds to us his love, his steadfastness, his faithfulness, his heart toward you and toward me. Now, what does this word delight mean? Well, this word is used in the Old Testament in several places to refer to a man delighting in a woman in courtship. And that tells us a lot, doesn't it? You know, have you ever noticed that when a young man delights in a woman, he rearranges all of his priorities and his schedule in order to suddenly be able to have plenty of time to spend with this person he now enjoys being with? He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he wants to. He delights in it. Nothing interferes with this time, with this object of his affection. And so let me ask you this morning, do you delight in God's word in that sense? Do you make time in your day to spend time with God and delight in his word? Or do you see it as a duty? It's easy to fall into a duty mentality toward the Bible. We often hear people say a chapter a day keeps the devil away, and so we check it off. We go around feeling guilty if we haven't read the Bible that day, and so we grind through a chapter and we check it out on our list, but we don't commune with the living God or apply his word where we need to change in our life. And so the Bible is God's love letter to you and to me, isn't it? We ought to delight to pick up a love letter from someone we love and we haven't heard from them for a while. Well, this is God's love letter to you and to me. His commandments are given for our good, to make our life better, not worse. It should be no more a duty to spend time in God's word than it is for a young man to spend time with the woman he loves. The way to advance toward godliness is to delight in the word of God. And it's a matter of what we love, isn't it? Now, someone may ask, well, how can I come to delight in the word of God? And my answer would be, pray for new taste buds on the tongue of your heart. Pray for new taste buds on the tongue of your heart. Listen to this prayer from Dr. A.W. Tozer. He said, O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire, O God. I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirstier still. Give me grace to rise up and follow you. That's a man who wants to have a deeper thirst, a deeper delight in the Word of God, because he knows that it's breathed out from God. It's for his good. And we should have that same desire to thirst and be made thirstier still to delight in God's Word. So there's revelation, but notice what he goes to next. It's rumination. And that means to meditate. Now, I'm not talking about transcendental meditation from the Eastern religions, which basically means empty your mind and repeat a mantra over and over and over again until some kind of subconsciousness takes over your mind. No, that's not at all what the biblical Hebrew word for meditation means at all. In fact, it means the opposite. It means to engage your mind fully in what God is saying in his word. It literally means to coo or mutter or moan, to read in an undertone or to talk to yourself about what you're reading. And so, can you picture this? You and I do something like this when we eat. If we taste something that we have never tasted before and we find that it's just so delicious, we start talking to ourselves, that's so good. That's meditation in the form of what we've just eaten. We're reacting to what we're reading, and that's the picture of meditation. We don't just read the Bible. We don't just read the verses in the Scripture. We slow down long enough to hear each word, to emphasize a different word, to say it out loud back to ourselves, to get an impression. We slow down in order to really meditate on the Word of God, to draw it into our souls. Don't meditate to get information. Meditate for spiritual formation. That's the reason. So we probe the text, and we let the text probe us. It shapes us. When we linger over a truth, we ponder it. We muse, we ruminate, we obsess, we ingest it so that it gets down into our souls and profoundly changes our deepest affections and our beliefs and values. Listen to how Paul Thompson defines biblical meditation. He wrote, meditation is a cross between Bible study and prayer. Meditation is both a blending of prayer with Bible study. Most of us first study our Bible and then move to prayer, but the prayer is detached from the Bible you just read. Meditation is praying the truth deeply into your soul until it catches fire. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's praying the truth into your soul until it catches fire. By fire, I mean until it makes all sorts of personal connections, so it shapes your thinking, it moves your feelings, and changes your actions. Meditation is working out the truth personally. I hope that doesn't sound foreign to you. I hope that you're doing that, but I encourage you to do it even more. You see, it's not a question of whether we're going to meditate. We already do. It's a question of what are we meditating on? You see, when you spend time worrying, you're actually meditating. You're rehearsing something in your mind over and over and over. It's a bad form of meditation. You're brooding with a seething kind of anger. You're going over and over your thoughts and imaginations, and they destructively affect your emotional state. God calls us to replace these natural, spontaneous meditations with deliberate, habitual, day-to-day meditation on the Word of God. And so, what do we delight in? We delight in the Word of God. It's a revelation from Him. It's a love letter from Him. And we ruminate, we meditate on it until it takes fire in our souls and our minds and our hearts and our behaviors are changed. So that's how we make progress. We decline, and then we delight. But notice, thirdly, what he depicts in verse 3. He says, this forward-advancing person is described by what he declines, by what he delights in, but now what he depicts. He says, he shall be like a tree. Doesn't say he'll be like a stump or a twig or a branch. No, it's something that's alive. It's something that's growing and expanding and flourishing. And I want to use two thoughts here. First, it speaks of progress. A tree grows. You plant it, and it may take a number of years, but eventually that tree will grow if it's healthy. It's just a normal part of its expansion in life. And so you expect growth to happen because it's a living thing. And our relationship with God is living. He has planted a seed in our heart, the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we water it through the study of God's Word, through worshiping together, to being with other believers and being encouraged. And we do it by people who have friends who are not afraid to tell us where we're going wrong and counsel us toward the right way. And so we begin to grow. It's just a natural thing. And so when you see a believer who hasn't grown over the years, you wonder, what's wrong? Well, what's happened here? You see, it ought to be a part of our entire life that we're growing at every stage, from desiring the newborn desires the milk of the Word, and then we grow as we feed upon the Word of God, as Paul talks about it. And then even into our old age, we should be growing, we should be progressing, because there's a living seed of the gospel of Christ alive in our hearts. But there's something permanent about this. It says it's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That speaks of a root system going down deep into the soil and drawing up nutrients, anchoring itself, and becoming a permanent fixture of the landscape. And so Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. Listen, friends, when you confess Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you repented of your sins and asked Him to forgive you of all your sins, and the Spirit of God came in, you were planted in Jesus Christ. You became one with Him. And so as the roots went down deep into God, into Christ, it enabled you to stand through the storms of life. And many of you have gone through storms. Some of you are going through storms right now. But you are strong because you're rooted in Jesus Christ. You have been planted in Him. Now, those roots are not in view, are they? You see, this is speaking of your hidden walk in Christ. The things that you do to nurture your progress into Christ's likeness in your quiet time when nobody is listening, nobody sees you. This is so important. Time alone with God. And so this is the hidden but permanent part of your life. And then thirdly, it speaks of productivity. Notice it says it brings forth fruit in its season. You've heard of overnight successes. This is not what it's referring to. Fruit is seasonal. It takes time to grow. You see in the spring the bud, and you watch it blossom, and then you see that little apple beginning to grow, or the peach, or whatever fruit tree it might be, and you realize that come August, come September, come October, you're going to have that fruit, and you're going to pluck it, and you're going to taste it. It's going to be so wonderful. And so this is productivity. The same is true for us. When we make progress in our Christian walk by declining and by delighting, we are depicting ourselves as this permanent fixture that has productivity because it's growing, it's alive, it's refreshing, and our life becomes a life in which others are encouraged by. And so it also goes on to say, whose leaf shall not wither. That speaks of prosperity and progression and perseverance. And whatever he does shall prosper. What a life. It refers to a full-grown, mature kind of life, a picture of a person who's balanced, who is aligned with God, and thus the rest of their life is balanced and all in place because that person is connected to God. And in that connection, everything he or she seems to touch is affected positively. That is a lifetime of productivity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. So, we make progress, we decline, we delight, we're depicted as a tree that's planted, that's permanent, that's productive, but notice, lastly, how he differs, or how she differs, in verses 4 through 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, this forward progressing Christian differs a great deal from the others who do not make that progress, who have not given their life to God. And notice how it happens. They differ in values. Verse 4 says that they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. We are planted in Christ Jesus. We're permanent. We're rooted. We're grounded. But when the storms of life come to those who are not yet believers in Christ, the chaff is blown away. There's nothing lasting. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff. They won't stand in the day of judgment. Now, this word chaff refers to the thin skin that surrounds a grain of wheat or corn. And when you pluck the wheat, the chaff is winnowed. They throw the wheat up into the air, the wind blows the chaff, the loose chaff away, and the grain falls down. And it's just at the mercy of the wind. And I thought, what a picture that is of those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. What a scary thought it is that all of our investments, all of the time we have spent pursuing a career, pursuing a life calling, ends up as chaff, just blown away by the wind. When you're not anchored in something outside yourself, there's a point when you can be blown literally away. You are forgotten. There's nothing about you that mattered. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Leo Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace and also Anna Karenina, wrote this in reflecting on his life. He reached a sobering conclusion about his life, which in his view seemed that his life ended up simply as chaff. Listen to what he wrote. Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate which, without much effort on my part, increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength. And yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot really live. And here's the question. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love, and then to me. Soon not only I will not exist, but eventually no one who exists will remember anything I have written or done. So why then go to the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? I could give no rational meaning to any action of mine or even my whole life. What was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life, but as soon as one is sober, it's impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often I have been told, "Oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live." But I can no longer do that. He's saying, my life is chaff. I've invested so much in writing all these wonderful novels, and I'm going to die, and nobody's going to remember anything about me. Tragic, isn't it? But our values differentiate us from the people who do not know God and do not walk in His ways. And then it also differs by the destiny that we reach. In verses 5 and 6, it talks about, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's a destiny, isn't it? But it goes on to say, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the assumption there is that that way of righteousness leads to a different destiny than the wicked, who are like chaff. We have a destiny of being with Christ forever and ever in the glory of heaven. We live in a world that has a beginning and an end. We live believing in Scripture in eternity that there will be a moment of judgment. The Scriptures are very clear about that. Scriptures say things like, we will give an account of our lives before God. We serve a holy, righteous God who is a judge over all things, which is radically different from how people think about life and the end of all time. If there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, then it's an open game. And what is that game? Get as much pleasure as you can, get as much comfort as you can, as much power as you can, as much control as you can. Get all you can get now, because that's all you're ever going to have. But it's not all about the here and now, is it? We will stand before a holy God. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. Ours is a holy God. How sobering it is to think about that. Everything is okay. Maybe only the law is, if you don't hurt somebody, then everything is okay. No, there is a judgment. The wicked will not stand in that judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And now the psalmist lays out his trump card in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I find that so comforting. I find that to realize that God knows me. He knows all about me, every aspect of my life from beginning to end, even before I live it. He knows it all. And I know Him because of what Christ did for me on the cross and my faith and trust in Him. And so, why is this psalm important to you and me today? Why should we embrace its truth that it speaks to us? Because you and I must live out this psalm. We must be daily aware of its perspectives. There are times in our life when we need to come back to this psalm and say, Lord, help me understand how I can move forward in my Christian life. I want to decline the ways of the world. I want to delight in the Word of God. I want to be depicted as one like a tree planted that is rooted, and the storms of life I can survive because of my faith in Christ. And I want to know that my life differs from those around me because I value a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so, Psalm 1 calls us back to delight in the law of God, to send our roots deep into the soil of the wisdom of the Lord and the bounty of His grace. That's the only way to advance in your Christian walk. We're going to move right into communion. I'm going to ask the stewards if they would come as I make some comments regarding this time together. This is a means of grace. It's one of the two ordinances of our church. the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. In Psalm 1, we read about a tree planted by the water, and it reminds us of another tree, doesn't it? The tree on Golgotha's hill, when the perfect Psalm 1 man, Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, took your place and took my place as our substitute, and through his death paid in full the penalty of all our sins. And God accepted that as full payment, that nothing more is needed. Nothing that we can do can add to what Christ has already done in his salvation work on the cross. So when you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, he planted you in himself, into his life, into his death, into his resurrection, and into his body, the church. So when we partake of communion, we're really doing two things. We're remembering the price that has been paid to pay the penalty for our sins. And secondly, we're renewing our commitment to deepen our relationship with Christ through his Spirit and through his Word, to make progress, to advance, to move forward into more godly living by allowing his Spirit to guide us and empower us and lead us. So when we receive grace through drinking what represents his blood and eating what represents his body, his flesh striped for us, we are tying ourselves more closely to the very heart of God, the God who loved us, the God who gave himself for us, that our lives might not be chaff, but eternally useful and significant through serving the King of Kings. Let's bow before we receive the bread. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the perfect Psalm 1 man. We thank you that he went to a tree and there gave his life as the penalty, the payment for the penalty of all our sins. And today as we hold this bread, this representing your striped body for our salvation and our healing, we do so with reverence. We do so also with celebration, because this is something that is done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And so we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. Be glorified as we humble ourselves once again before your mighty hand to receive grace. For one day we shall stand before you, not in our merits, but through our union with the one who is all righteous and all holy. Thank you for this wonderful privilege and this wonderful grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.